All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And if you are at chapter 23, we're going to go back into the 22nd chapter just to sort of, you know, get up to speed because it is actually beginning, this whole thought and idea is beginning in chapter 22, where Jesus is arrested and Peter is following afar off, and he has his failure of denying his Lord before these young maidens and those that were there, and how he went out and wept bitterly, and then how that Jesus was then mocked by the group, and they were hitting him, blindfolding him, striking him on the face, and asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote you?" Many other things blasphemously they spake against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together, and they led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. So hereinafter shall the Son of Man sit at the right hand of the power of God." And then they said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "You said it." And they said, "What need we of any further witness? For we ourselves have heard out of his own mouth." So this gives you just sort of the background or the preface leading into chapter 23. So the whole multitude of them, that is the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees and all, they arose and led Jesus to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said unto him, "You said it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault with this man." Now notice the accusations that they are making here are not really true accusations. Jesus did not forbid them giving taxes to Caesar. You remember they gave him a league question trying to trap him, and they said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And he said, "Do you have a coin?" And they gave him the coin, and he said, "Whose superscription and image is this?" As they held up the coin, and they said, "It's Caesar's." He said, "Okay, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." But he didn't say, "You shouldn't pay taxes," but that's the accusation, false, that they're making against him. So they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Jewry, because from the beginning in Galilee to this place. He's an agitator. He's stirring up problems." And so when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether this man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged, that he was a Galilean, that he belonged then in Herod's jurisdiction, who he sent to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time of the feast. Of course, this is the feast of Passover when Jesus is to be crucified. And Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long time, because he had heard the many things about Jesus, and he had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. It is interesting to me that Jesus had nothing to say to Herod. Of course, Herod had put his cousin John the Baptist to death, and Jesus just had nothing to say to him. He wouldn't even respond. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And so Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the nation. And behold, I have examined him before you, and I found no fault in him, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent him to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one of them at the feast." It was a custom at the major feast, especially of Passover, that the Roman government would release one of the prisoners. And so Pilate is going to release Jesus to them, in that he had been arrested by them and was being brought to trial and being accused. And so I'm going to chastise him, and because he has done nothing that is worthy of death. And they cried all at once, saying, "Away with this man. Release unto us Barabbas, for of a certain who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again unto them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices, and this is a tragedy, of them and of the chief priests prevailed. It is interesting. I believe that God here is seeking to exonerate Jesus from any kind of a crime and let us know that he is innocent and he is being falsely accused, and thus the charges against him are false, and the crucifixion of Jesus is totally, totally wrong. It is a violation of justice. And I think that God is seeking to preserve here the fact that Jesus is innocent, the fact that over and over Pilate is declaring, "I find no fault in him," having examined him even by scourging, and find no fault in him. So they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I find no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he be crucified, and the voices of them and the chief priest prevailed. And Pilate sentenced that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him for whose sedition and murder, that is Barabbas, was cast into prison, whom they desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold on one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and they laid on him the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, of women, and those that bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they will do these things in a green tree, what do you suppose will happen in the dry?" And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The prayer of Jesus, and this is one of the seven sayings of the cross, but it begins with, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Interesting how that Jesus is asking forgiveness for those that are actually perpetrating this bit of injustice against him. He has done nothing that is worthy of death or even of being punished, and yet they're insisting that he be crucified. And so and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him. And they said, "He saves others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save thyself." And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If you are the Messiah, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." Here again, God is declaring the innocency of Christ, so that it can never be thought that he is being crucified for some guilty infraction of Roman law or of Jewish law, but it is a total miscarriage of justice, and God is making sure that that is something that we understand and realize. And here's the witness of this thief on the cross next to Jesus, rebuking his compatriot on the other side of Jesus, saying, "You know, we're here because we're guilty, but this man has done nothing amiss." Interesting picture here, and I love this. Here are two men, and they're equally close to death. They're dying on crosses next to Jesus, but they are also equally close to eternal life. One of them dies and goes to heaven. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The other dies and goes to hell. And yet they both had equal opportunity of being saved. The one declares to Jesus, "When you come into your kingdom, would you remember me?" How did he know that Jesus had a kingdom? You ever wondered about that? Remember above the cross what they had written? King of the Jews. And so he recognized that he must have a kingdom. And the amazing thing, here at the crucifixion of Jesus, his disciples were so discomfited by this whole thing that they just thought it's all over. You know, they saw the cross as the end. But here is Jesus dying on the cross, and somehow God gave to this thief the saving faith and the calling upon Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me? And so Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so the glorious fact that, you know, well, I see one other really beautiful thing in this, and that is Jesus is dying in order that he might be able to save the lost. The Son of Man, he said, has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And that was his whole purpose in dying, that he could say to the lost, you're going to be with me in paradise. And the joy of being able to save the lost is really the reason why Jesus is there on the cross, because he is wanting to develop really the privilege of being able to redeem the lost, and that's what the cross was doing. And here, as he's going through the pain of the cross, going through this shame and all from the people, the spitting and the blasphemous statements and the chiding from the crowd, God gave to him there on the cross the thrill of what the cross is all about. Being able to say to this thief beside him, today you will be with me in paradise. That's why he was dying, so he could make that kind of a statement. And here God is giving him the opportunity to do that as he is hanging there on the cross, paying the price to redeem us from our sins. And so we see a beautiful picture here of just the grace of God and ministering to his Son as he is there on the cross dying for the sins of the world. So he said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus said to him, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was about the sixth hour, and of course, they were measuring time from 6 in the morning, so this means that it was at about noon, the sixth hour, and so they had several ways of determining time, and sometimes it was we gauge our time from midnight to midnight. There are some that gauge it from sundown to sundown. And the Jews generally, they count the day from sundown to sundown. So that if you're in Israel, the Sabbath day begins Friday night at sundown. And it goes until sundown Saturday night. And then Saturday night after sundown, they all go out and party and have a celebration of the Sabbath being over, but it's sundown to sundown for the Jews. Here in the biblical times, the day began at 6 in the morning, and so the sixth hour would be 6 hours after 6 in the morning, or 12 o'clock noon. And so it was about 12 o'clock noon, and there suddenly was darkness. over the whole land, and until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, someone said, well, it was an eclipse. Impossible, because the Passover is at full moon. It is the first Sabbath after the third full moon after the winter equinox. And so it couldn't have been a full moon, because, I mean, it couldn't have been eclipse, because when the moon is full, it's really sort of the opposite side of heaven from the sun. It's when this moon comes up and it's a full moon, it's the sun is going down, and the full moon begins with sundown, and the sun then is hitting the moon fully, and we see it and we call it the full moon. But it could not have been an eclipse of the sun because of the fact that it was a full moon at the Passover Sabbath. So it's just one of those interesting things. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. That, I think, is very symbolic. In the temple, this heavy, heavy curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was a place that only the high priest could enter, and that only one day in the year, and twice on that one day, he would go into the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice for the sins, first of all of himself, the first time in, the next time in, to offer the sins, the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so here they are. He's actually the temple, the veil of the temple, that was the heavy veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that made sure that no man would enter into that place. That was actually torn, and they say that it was 24 inches thick. I have a hard time understanding a curtain that was that thick. Not that wide, but that thick. You know, well, that, I suppose it's a little more than 24 inches, but awfully thick curtain covering the Holy of Holies, or keeping them out of the Holy of Holies, so that only the high priest could enter. And so when Jesus had cried, well, of course, that's symbolic too. A lot of symbolism here. God is saying access to God is now available to all. And that's exactly why Jesus was dying, to make it possible for us to have access unto the Father. And thus, symbolized in the veil being torn from top to bottom, and one of the writers tells us, and it means that God ripped it, because it came from top to bottom. And then when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit, or the ghost. That is, he quit breathing. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. And all of the people that came together to the sight, beholding the things which were done, smote with their breast, and they returned, and all of their acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph. He was a counselor. He was a good man and just. The same did not consent to the counsel and the deed of them. He was from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate, and he begged for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And so Jesus is now entombed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and the disciples are just devastated. They just don't know what to do. They figure it's all over, and so easy to forget. It sort of shows to me the importance of not getting your mind set on something that you're not certain of, but having a, you know, they weren't really certain concerning Jesus, that he was actually dying to make provision for the forgiveness of sins. They didn't understand that aspect. They were expecting him to set up his kingdom. They were there and even arguing among themselves who would be the greatest when he set up his kingdom. And it was a sad picture that at right up to the end, they were arguing over the greatness or who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus was trying to tell them, look, I'm not going to set up the kingdom now. That's going to come later. And they just didn't grasp that. And it was sad because it created a lot of arguments and all among them, and yet it was so unnecessary. We should never be serving the Lord for what benefit or what power or what glory might come to me from the service of God. We should only serve him with pure motivation, and that is seeking to glorify him and make sure that in all that I do, the Lord is glorified. And I like that, let the Lord be magnified. And I think that we need to keep that foremost in our minds. Now, upon the day, the first day of the week, so the Sabbath is over, and the first day of the week, which of course we know is Sunday, very early in the morning, there came unto the sepulchre, bringing spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. So there is this group of ladies who are coming to the sepulchre very early in the morning, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and did not find the body of our Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were very perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they were afraid, and they bowed their faces to the earth. And they said unto them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet with you in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. He had told them this, but they couldn't remember that until they are reminded by the angels as they are coming to the tomb and finding it empty. I sort of jotted down here the sequence of events, because each of the gospel looks at it from a little different angle, and so trying to harmonize the gospels as far as the first day of the week and the events that happen after the resurrection. So number one, early Sunday morning, before dawn, the ladies begin to make their way to the tomb from the various parts of the city where they were staying. About this time, an angel rolled the stone from the opening of the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to let others in, that they might see that the tomb was empty. Jesus was in his glorified body, and we do find that he was able to pass through the walls, and they could be meeting in a house, the doors and all being closed, and suddenly Jesus would be standing there in the midst of them. And so he had a body that is made up of a different molecular structure, and one that he could pass through the walls and all in his glorified body. So the stone rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the others in, to see the stone was empty. The frightened guards fled the scene, and they reported to the high priest what had happened. And about sunrise, the women arrive at the tomb. Now, as the women were coming, Mary Magdalene, she arrived ahead of the other ladies, and she was the first to the tomb. And when she saw that it was empty, she just ran to let Peter and John know that the tomb was empty, that the stone was rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. Now, in the meantime, Mary Magdalene has gone to tell Peter and John, and in the meantime, the other ladies arrive at the tomb, and they meet the angels, and then they hurry off to tell the other disciples that the tomb is empty, and that they saw the angels there that told them that he was risen. In the meantime, Peter and John arrive at the tomb, and they have a race, and John tells you that he won the race, but he stood outside, Peter went in, and they saw the empty shroud, and John, it said, believed, where Peter was wondering and still had doubts. Of course, you realize that disciples are fallible, they're human, and they had arguments among themselves. They had wrong ambitions. The arguments were often as who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And of course, there seemed to be special competition between Peter and John. And sort of sad, but we, you know, sort of hold Peter up and John up as we know that they were apostles and close associates with Jesus. But yet, they were human, and they were like we are. They had their faults and their flaws. They were not perfect in any sense of the word. And I think that the scripture lets us know of their imperfections, because we usually think that God only uses perfect people. But if he only used perfect people, there would be no one for him to use. So, he uses imperfect people that he has forgiven because of their trusting in him. But with Peter and John, they've got this little thing going between them. And so it is interesting that John's gospel tells us, gives us insights to Peter that we don't have in the other gospels. Last week, we found that when they arrested Jesus in the garden, that one of the disciples drew his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And I think three of the gospel writers tell you of this, but only Peter tells you, I mean, only John tells you which of the disciples was who it was that drew the sword and clipped off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And John tells you that was Peter that did that. And as I said, there's just sort of this thing going between Peter and John. And so here we read that that the two disciples, Peter and John, went to the tomb. Well, John will tell you that they raced to the tomb, and the John outran Peter. He beat him in the race. But that Peter went into the tomb, and John stayed outside of the tomb. And there's little things that show that they're just human like you and me, that they had their flaws and all just like we have. And I think that the Bible points this out and lets us see it so that we realize that the Lord can use any one of us. He doesn't use just perfect people. He uses imperfect people who are guided and anointed by his Holy Spirit, so that none of you can actually excuse yourself from not serving the Lord because of your imperfections. He uses imperfect people to do his work. So Peter and John arrive at the tomb, and they enter in, and they see that it is empty, and the shroud is there, and the napkin that was about his head, it is folded and sitting there separate and apart from the shroud itself. Now, the way it describes the shroud, it would appear that the wrappings around the body forming the shroud actually were still in, as though there was a body in it. In other words, still it looked like in that form of a body, but the body was gone. Jesus was not there. And so John saw and he believed, and it says, and Peter went away wondering. He didn't know what to believe. Mary Magdalene, who had gone to tell Peter and John that the tomb was empty and that the stone was rolled away, she followed them back to the tomb. But, of course, they were running, and she wasn't able to keep up with them. And so Peter and John left to go see the other disciples and let them know. And Mary Magdalene made it back then to the tomb, and Peter and John had already left. And she was just still not knowing what was going on or what did go on, was crying and just standing by the tomb crying. And Jesus appeared, and he saw her there, and she didn't recognize him, no doubt because of the tears in her eyes. And he said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, thinking it was the gardener, "If you've taken his body away and buried it someplace else, let me know, and I'll go and I'll carry it away." And he said, "Mary." And remember, there's about three or four Marys, and so you just can't say Mary. You've got to have a special tone of voice for each of the Marys so they know which one he's calling or talking to. So he had a special voice for Mary Magdalene, and he said, "Mary," and she recognized it, and she said, "Rabboni." She grabbed hold of him, and he said, "Don't cling to me, Mary. You know, I haven't," excuse me, "yet ascended to the Father." So Jesus then appeared to Mary, and she was clinging onto him, and he said, "Don't cling to me, Mary, you know, but go and let the disciples know." So right after this, Jesus appeared to the other ladies who then returned to the tomb after sharing with the disciples their encounter with Jesus. So, after his resurrection, the first one he appeared to, it would seem, would be Mary Magdalene in Mark 16, 9 and 10. And then to the other women in Matthew 28, 9 and 10. And then to the two who are on their way to Emmaus, which we read here in Luke's gospel earlier in chapter 24, here in the, well, we get to that in just a little bit in chapter 24. But also it was recorded by Mark and as well as here in Luke. And then he appeared to Peter. We don't know when exactly, but sometime on that first day, he did appear to Peter. And that's mentioned that he appeared to Peter, but we don't know much about what transpired between Jesus and Peter. Some of them think that Jesus was just trying to let Peter know that the fact that though he was failed and denied him, you know, there outside of the hall of judgment, that he was forgiven. But they had their own little personal kind of confrontation. And then he appeared the same day in the evening after appearing to the two on the road to Emmaus. Then he appeared to the 11 disciples back in Jerusalem, and the 11 minus Thomas. He wasn't there the first Sunday that Jesus appeared to the other disciples. And when they told Thomas that he was risen and that he would appear to them and all, Thomas, the old doubter, said, "I won't believe until I can take and put my finger in the print in his hands and feel his side where the spear went in." And so 1 week later, Jesus appeared again to the 11, and this time Thomas present with them. And he said, "Thomas, go ahead, feel it, see, it's me." And you remember Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, having seen you believe, but more blessed is he who believes without seeing." So then he appeared to the 7 at the Sea of Galilee in John 21, and then to the 11 sometime at Galilee, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And then we read that over 500 at one time he appeared unto them. And then finally to James. And we don't know exactly when this appearance was to James, but it is told in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And then the final appearance to his disciples, just as he was ready to ascend into heaven. So for 40 days, he was appearing and disappearing to his disciples. And I do believe that he was seeking to just sort of teach them to know that he was present even though they couldn't see him. And thus, he would appear at times when they weren't expecting. They could be in a room together, the doors all being shut, and suddenly he would appear in the midst of them, causing them to realize that the Lord is with us, and, you know, to learn to live as though the Lord's presence was right there, because he is right here. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them to bless." I think one of the greatest needs that we have is the consciousness of the presence of Jesus. I think that that's probably the greatest thing to keep us from sin, is to realize that the Lord is right with me wherever I am. And that consciousness of the presence of Jesus with me should be a great deterrent to my just doing some sinful act. You know, we find that a person will look this way and that way, and then they'll see nobody, and so they go ahead and commit some wrong activity. But the problem is, they look to the right, they look to the left, but they don't look up. Because if you looked up, you find the Lord is right there watching you. You don't do anything in secret or in private that he doesn't know, that he doesn't see. So his final appearance and his ascension into heaven, told by Mark, Luke, and in Acts chapter 1. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some of them have already died. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen, Paul said, by me, also as one who was born out of due time. So the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. So, getting back to the 24th chapter, down in verse 13, behold, two of them, that is of the disciples, went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which is from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. A furlong is about 582 feet. So 70 or 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all of these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they were communing together and reasoning, Jesus himself drew near, and he went with them. But their eyes were held that they could not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have with one another as you are walking, and you seem to be so sad? And then said one of them, whose name was Cleophas, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't know the things that have come to pass in these days? And Jesus said unto them, what things? I see that as sort of humorous, in that Jesus, of course, knew what would have happened in Jerusalem. He was a vital part of it. But he asked them, what things? Wanting to get them to express their hearts. Find out what's in their heart. Let them express what they feel. And so they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him up and condemned him to death and have crucified him. But we had trusted that it had been him which should have redeemed Israel. But beside all of this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, certain of the women also of our company. Now remember, they had not yet seen Jesus. This is the day that he rose from the dead. And so certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they did not find the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said unto them that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found even as the women had said, but they didn't see him. And then he said unto them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. This is something that I wish one of them would have recorded. I would love to have heard, I would love to have a book that would have the recordings, or actually the declarations of the things that Jesus said as he went through the Bible with these men on the road to Emmaus, pointing out all of the prophecies that related to him. Oh, what I wouldn't give for that, to have all of the prophecies of the Old Testament as Jesus was explaining how that they were all prophesying of him. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Fabulous. And they drew nigh to the village where they were going, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it's toward evening, the day is far spent. And so he went to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And when they rose to the same hour, they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. And they said, The Lord is risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done as they were on the way to Emmaus and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. So this is still the first day of the resurrection. And he said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified. They were frightened. They supposed that they were seeing a ghost. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and they wondered, he said unto them, Have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them. And he said unto them, These are the words that I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Behold, Jesus said, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So the whole Old Testament is all about Jesus. And so he is now again saying unto them, these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he was blessing them, that he was parted from them and carried into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And so Luke ends his gospel. But Luke will continue his gospel, and it's in the book of Acts. The former treatise, he said, have I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So the book of Acts is the continuation of what Jesus was doing and teaching, only now through the anointed apostles that he had chosen. So this really ties together with the book of Acts. When we get to Acts, we get really sort of the next chapter of this book of Mark concerning Jesus of Nazareth, whom he was a disciple of our Lord. So, coming to the end of Luke, next week we start into the gospel according to John, and one of my favorite gospels, and I'm sure that we'll all be blessed as we get into the gospel of John. Interesting, John gives us a little bit of a different view of the events, and he'll tell us of things that are not found in some of the other gospels, and he will also help us in understanding a lot of the things concerning Jesus. He doesn't start where the other gospel writers start. Matthew starts with the birth of Christ, the announcements or his genealogy and all. With John, he goes way back. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So he takes you all the way back to the beginning, and he then relates to you the ministry and the life of Jesus. But he doesn't deal much with the ministry of Christ except for the last few days in Jerusalem, or the last few weeks in Jerusalem. And most of the recording of John is of things that happened later in the life of Christ. And I think that because the other gospels were already written, John felt it isn't necessary to repeat, you know, the things that they've already recorded for you. And he gives us more of an insight of the later ministry of Christ, and thus we'll find it quite exciting and interesting to read the Gospel of John and what he tells us of the ministry of Jesus, and as I said, more of the latter day ministry of Jesus after he really has been well established. Father, thank you for your record that you've left for us. Thank you, Lord, for the writings of Luke and Matthew and Mark and John. And Lord, how that you've given us an insight into yourself. We've come to know and understand you a little better. But Lord, even as you opened up the understanding of the disciples as we read tonight, so we ask, Lord, that as we read the Gospel of John, that you will open up our understanding. And Lord, help us as we study, and that we might, Lord, be able to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen not ashamed, because we can rightly divide the word of truth. And so, Lord, bless, we pray, as we continue our journey through the scriptures, and as we come into this part of the New Testament that deals with the Gospel of John, and then with the letters of the apostles, Lord, we just pray that, again, Your Holy Spirit will help us to grasp the truth and to hold on to it, and just to grow and to be strengthened thereby. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory. Amen. Let's stand. The pastors are down here at the front for the purpose of ministering to you tonight. If you are here, you're in need of prayer for any reason, for any cause, maybe just to draw closer to the Lord. You're going through a physical problem or whatever. It doesn't matter. The Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And I think of how the Lord said, "You have not because you ask not." And many times it's just that simple. You could have it, but you haven't asked. And you have not because you ask not. And then he said, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss." You're wanting to just consume it on your own lust. There's selfish motivations. But God knows your heart, and if you're in need tonight, God wants to minister to you. And these men are here to be the instruments of God to help put you in touch with him and to bring you really his help and his strength through prayer together. So the Bible tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so your opportunity to have these men praying for you tonight, and you might go forth blessed and used of the Lord this week. So may you experience his touch upon your life and his love overflowing from you, that you will be an instrument through which he will accomplish his work and his purposes in and through you this week. What a joy and what a blessing to be used of God. The Lord bless thee,
the Lord bless thee,
and keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee.